Good morning. The first lesson today comes from Romans chapter 10, verse 8b through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and the same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This ends the reading. The gospel lesson for today is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now ends the gospel reading.
This is the first Sunday in a season known as Lent that stretches for 46 days, including six Sundays, between Ash Wednesday and the season of Easter. And each year on this first Sunday in the season of Lent, we read the same story from the Gospel, the story Alex just read, describing Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. I think this is an encouraging story because it reminds us of one of the ways that Jesus is like us. I mean, a lot of times we try to make Jesus into something more like us. We try to think of the ways that Jesus was human, even though we know that he is also the Son of God. And the Bible doesn't give us too many insights into the ways that Jesus was like us. There's that shortest of Bible verses, Jesus wept. Well, that's good to know because we weep too. But here in this story today, we discover that Jesus was tempted just like we are tempted. So I find this story to be encouraging because it reminds us that just as we experience powerful temptations in our lives, Jesus faced the same in his. At the same time, I find the story encouraging, though, I find it a bit discouraging. Because what the story tells us is that when Jesus was faced with this powerful temptation, where he turned for his defense was to quote Scripture. And that's discouraging to me because if quoting Scripture is the best defense against temptation, a lot of us are in big trouble. Because we would find it hard to quote any passage of Scripture. Maybe Jesus wept, but I'm not sure that would be the most helpful and appropriate when we're facing a major challenge or when we're confronted with powerful temptation. But Jesus quoted from a particular portion of Scripture. It's interesting to me that all three of Jesus' responses to the temptations that Satan held out in front of him come from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It's the last of the books that are said to have been written by Moses. Often they're referred to as books of Moses. And really, Deuteronomy is a bringing together of several speeches. Most scholars think there are three speeches that make up Deuteronomy that Moses gave to the Hebrew people right near the end of his life. The setting for these speeches was on the bank of the Jordan River, as the Hebrew people are almost at the point where they're going to move into the promised land, the land that's been promised to their ancestors for years. And they have to fight a few battles before the land can be theirs, but they've come this far. And standing there looking across at the promised land, Moses talks to the people, and he reminds them who they are, where they have come from, and perhaps most importantly, he reminds them of the source of their strength. Now specifically, Moses reminds the people of the way that they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. If we were to read from the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy, we would find Moses saying to the people these words, "When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors." Suffering under the harsh affliction of the Hebrew people, of the harsh affliction of the Egyptians, the Hebrew people cried out to God for help. And Moses reminded them of that. But then he went on and reminded them what happened next. "The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders." Moses reminded the Hebrew people of all that God had done for them when they were trapped in lives of slavery in Egypt, when fleeing from Egypt, they found themselves caught between the advancing army of the Pharaoh behind them and the sea in front of them and could see no way to escape. The waters were parted and they passed through. Moses reminded them of how they had been wandering in a wilderness, a place they'd never been before, didn't know how to survive, and God was there to provide. Now maybe that's what Jesus had in his mind when he quoted these words of Moses to Satan from Deuteronomy. See, the Hebrew people, confronted with slavery and oppression in Egypt, cried out to the Lord. And here we have Jesus facing a major temptation, powerful temptation in the wilderness, and calling upon the Lord as well. Jesus faced three significant temptations. The first, you may remember from the story that Alex read for us, the temptation was to turn stones into bread. Now, remember the setting of the story. It said that Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and had eaten nothing during that time. And in what must be the greatest understatement in the Bible, it says he was famished. Who could blame him for using his power to turn a few stones into bread? Who could it hurt? What difference would it make? We don't have the opportunity to turn stones into bread, but we face that same temptation over and over again because it seems to me what Jesus was confronted with was the temptation to trust in physical, material things he could see and touch rather than in God who was unseen. How often do we want to trust in things that we can see and hold in our hands or put in our bank account or know are there for us, rather than having the patience to trust in God whom we can't see? But in that circumstance, Jesus quoted the words of Moses, reminding himself of the God who had been there for the Hebrew people and who would be there for him. The second major temptation that Jesus faced, you may recall, Satan said to him, "I'll give you power and authority over the whole world. All you have to do is worship me." Basically, what he was being tempted to do was to denounce God and to worship Satan, to love something else more than God, to love the power and authority that could be his more than God. Isn't that a temptation that you and I face all the time? Oh, we're not given the opportunity to have authority and power over the whole world, but there are things in our lives that we want and know we could get if only we would just compromise our principles this one time. If we would just sacrifice the values that we've learned and been taught. If we would just look the other way and allow something to happen, we think we could get ahead. We might have more of something. Same temptation Jesus faced. Different dynamic, different level, but the same things are operating. And then the third temptation, you may recall, was and here Satan is getting really smart. Satan quotes from the 91st Psalm and reminds Jesus of that passage where the psalmist said, he will give his angels charge of you. They will bear you up. You won't get hurt. And so Satan says, throw yourself off the temple and let God save you. Let God be your safety net. But what this amounts to was Satan offering Jesus an opportunity to pull God's string, to force God's hand, to get God to do something that Jesus wanted him to do. Now, that's something we do all the time too, isn't it? We try to bargain with God. We try to put God in a corner where God will have to do something that we want God to do, rather than recognizing that we are always the ones who are responding to God, not the other way around. But in each of these three instances facing powerful temptation, Jesus called out to God for help. And God provided the strength to resist. Tempted by Satan, Jesus called to God to help. And just like God had been there to provide help to the Hebrew people in their slavery in Egypt, God was there to provide strength to Jesus to resist the temptation in the wilderness. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, from which Jesus quoted, is somewhat unique in the Old Testament. It's unique because it represents for us perhaps the fullest, most comprehensive statement of the faith of this man, Moses. See, if you were to read Deuteronomy, what you would discover is that there's really nothing new in the book. There's nothing in Deuteronomy that hasn't already appeared in one of the earlier four books of the Old Testament. It's a summary, if you will, or a rewriting of some portions. You can actually find the second rendition of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. So it's not anything new, but rather it represents Moses, near the end of his life, summing up all of the things that he has found important for his faith and for the life of his people. It's kind of like his testament that he hands on to the people. Well, what's occurred to me is that the first lesson that Alex read this morning comes from a book in the New Testament that in many ways is the equivalent in the New Testament of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy was written by Moses. Romans was written by Paul. But like Deuteronomy, Romans represents what is perhaps the fullest statement, the most complete, comprehensive expression of the faith of a single individual, in this case, the Apostle Paul. And the reason for that is very simple. All the other letters Paul wrote were written back to places he had already been, back to churches that he had helped to form and people that he had visited and lived with. And so most of Paul's other letters are about particular incidents that have happened in the past or particular things that are happening right now. He has a lot of greetings to people that he remembers fondly from his time with them. But Paul had never been to Rome, didn't know anyone there, didn't have any instances that he could write about of things that had happened. And so what Paul does in his letter to the Romans is to write ahead to people, introducing himself and, more importantly, introducing the faith he hopes to bring to them. And so it allows him to be free to put together in one place the fullest expression of his faith. That's, I think, why Martin Luther said Romans is the most important book in the entire Bible, called it the Gospel according to Paul, because here is this fullest statement of Paul's personal faith. And you may remember what Paul had to say at the closing words of the first lesson this morning from the 10th chapter of Romans. I think maybe Paul was reflecting on the story of the Hebrew people who cried out to God for help in their oppression and were helped to Jesus, reflecting on Jesus who was facing temptation and called to God for help and was given strength. Because here's what Paul has to say. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just the Hebrew people suffering in slavery in Egypt, not just Jesus tempted in the wilderness, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's parse that. Everyone. That's simple. It means no one is left out. There are no exceptions. No one is too young or too old, too rich or too poor, too smart or not. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who asks God for help, not their friends, not their neighbors, not their horoscope, not their stars, not themselves, but asks God for help. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from fear and from doubt and from loneliness and despair. Saved most especially and importantly from sin and from death. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul's words really reflect us back to that same passage of Scripture that Satan quoted to Jesus from Psalm 91. But there are some other portions of Psalm 91 that Satan didn't quote that really, I think, sum up for us the significance of all of these promises that God has made to people who look to God for help. And what we discover is that faith is simply trusting in God's promises. And Psalm 91 sums up those promises this way. Psalm 91, verse 14. Those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. That's the promise that was there for the Hebrew people in slavery. It was good enough for the Hebrew people in Egypt. It was good enough for Jesus in the wilderness. And it's good enough for you and me anytime, any place. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who love me, I will deliver. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. Our faith is built on the promises of God. Our faith is not in some idea. Our faith is not in a book. Our faith is not in the church or a preacher or ourselves. Our faith is in the promises of God. And we're not on our own in learning how to base our faith on those promises. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, gave us what has come to be known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. I didn't even put that on the screen for you because there's no point learning that big word. You'll never use it again in your entire life, probably. But just to show you that I did go to school and learned all these things, I'll use it. But what it means is that there basically are four elements that are the foundation of our faith. It's kind of like a four-legged table that's hard to tip over. And Wesley says the way we learn to trust in God's promises is first through Scripture. Well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus reminded himself, facing temptation, of God's promises by turning to Scripture. And Wesley said, this is primary. Scripture is primary. You cannot do without it. That is the foundation of our faith. But he said, we read Scripture, and we have three other ways to help us use that Scripture and apply it to our lives. And the next leg of the table after Scripture is tradition. We don't reinvent the wheel. We have the benefit of the people who have gone before us. We have the benefit of people whose stories didn't make it into Scripture but have been passed down through generations in the church and in our families. We have the way that others have interpreted Scripture. We have a tradition that helps us to use what we find in Scripture to build a strong foundation for our faith. And then Wesley said, the last two are reason and experience. God has given us the gift of reason so that we can think things through and so that we can remember the things that we've read in Scripture and the things that we've heard about others. And then the fourth is we have our own experience. How God has been present in our lives. How we have experienced God's love and God's power there for us in those times when we have been the ones caught between a rock and a hard place, when we have been the ones facing powerful temptation, and we have called out to God for help, and God has been there to deliver that help. Our faith is built on God's promises, and we learn to trust in those promises by using Scripture and interpreting that Scripture with the use of tradition, reason, and experience. And all of these working together enable us to build a strong personal faith whose foundation is standing on the promises of God. Remember that promise from Psalm 91? Let's close with that. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. That's something you can build a faith and a life around, standing on the promises of God. Amen.